of God shall with Almighty God abide and in his shadow safely hide. Let's open our service by singing together for this 91st Psalm, page 224. And we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. The first two and then the fourth. Let's use the tune at the top of the page. Page 224. We'll rise to sing. Teach us, Lord, and thou knowest what the need of each soul is. Thou art able to suit a blessing to every one. We pray that in the explanation of thy word that thou will keep me close to the book. Not my thoughts but thine, O Lord, would be heard and seen. That thyself as a living Lord would be seen and heard, making thine own claims on every life, speaking words of encouragement, of reproof, of correction, of instruction, that we might be equipped to do the work of thy ministry. Lord, we pray also that any who know thee not here this morning, that they might see thee and all thy power and love, authority and compassion, that they might desire thee as their Savior and Lord. That we might know that we have been in thy presence, that thou hast been here with us. We love thee, Lord. We desire that anyone here who knows not of thy love, that they too would come to know thee and love thee. Bless us in that part of the service which we give unto thee, our offerings, our singing, our praying, our thinking. Bless us also in that part of the service which thou dost speak unto us, that through all these things thou wouldst be in telling us about thyself and about ourselves as thou dost see us. Bless us, Lord, in this two-way communication, that which we do towards thee, that which thou dost do towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are several prayer requests here this morning. There are a number of our people who are on vacation, families traveling together, and Ken Thompson, I'm going to ask if you'll pray for those on vacation, and that God will keep them. The Homas are out west, our own family is out west. The Heimbergers are off on vacation, and there are a number of others who are that way, that God would give them a refreshing time, and that he would bless them as families too. The ladies will be having their meeting this week downtown. That's the Christian Women's Club. They're actually meeting at Holiday Park on July the 22nd. And the ladies themselves are going to be taking this meeting. Ann Thompson and Dee Dee Greer and Juanita Jackson will be leading that meeting then. Let's pray for them that God will have his way in their lives and that he will speak through them. Joni, I wonder if you would pray for the ladies and for that meeting second. The trainees are fanning out across the nation today, and there are those who will be counseling out at Covenant Heights in Estes Park in Colorado. There are those who are going home from Maranatha or who have just come home from Maranatha, and there will be those who will be going down to Chattanooga to counsel down there. And I'm going to ask Jim McMahon if you would pray for the ones from here as they go west, and then later this week as they go south to the program down there. And Ruth, let me ask if you'll pray for the people who come from Maranatha. And they're spreading out. Amy's going to Mexico this morning. And they're spreading out across the country in many different ways and places, and you're the one who knows where they go from Maranatha. So let me ask if you follow Jim McMahon in praying for them. Pray for the men as well as the women at that time. And then I'll close in prayer immediately after that. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we come unto thee now in the midst of the summer season, and we thank thee for the heat and the warmth, as we thank thee for the cold and the snow and the winter. So we would thank thee for this change of season throughout the year. We thank thee also, Lord, for the souls that thou hast sent into contact with us. And we desire to intercede with thee in their behalf just now. Hear us, for we speak unto thee in the name of Christ.
Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to come boldly to your throne and to pray for those, Father, who are traveling this day, Father, throughout the country, from our congregation, Lord, that you would bless them. And we pray, Lord, that you will be very close to them this Lord's Day as they worship someplace and as they think of you. And Father, we pray that you'll give them a good time this week and in the weeks ahead as they travel, and that they'll be refreshed by thy goodness and thy mercy to them. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bring them back in good health, vital, and ready to serve thee, O Father. We just come to you with praise and thanksgiving, and we can come to you now in the precious name of Christ for those who are traveling.
Lord, we continue praying for the Christian Women's Club, that they have a especially good meeting this week, that you would bring those closer to you that know you already. And we pray that anybody that comes to the meeting will walk out with a better understanding of you, or will accept you as their Lord and Savior. We ask for Anne, for Mrs. Greer, for Mrs. Thompson, that they would speak well, and that you would use them and speak through them, that their meeting will be more to your favor and for your liking. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray for the trainees that were here the last 4 weeks. We pray that you would be with them as they go to every part of the United States and wherever you would call them, that you would use them in the service that they have been called. We pray, Father, for the ones that are out west, that you would bless them and be with them and use them in the way that you have called them. We pray also for the conference at Chattanooga, the ones that would be counseling. We pray that you would give them insight of thy word, that they would be able to teach and direct in a way that would be pleasing in your sight. We pray for each individual that would go to the conference, that you would teach them the things that you want them to learn, that they would be better served for you also.
Father, we thank you that you have opened our training program so we can go and we can learn more of you. Thank you for the girls that are going to be leaving for Maranatha. Give them a safe trip and help them stay alive there. We might encourage them. There are many times that can be discouraging. We hope that they might just learn more to rely on you. Your family, she travels down to Mexico, and help that she might really learn to love and to serve you more down there, and that she might really work in her life and her heart to this family. And the men also who are in training, Father, that we'll be able to use them. Help that all these kids might really want to learn, that they might open their hearts completely to you, that they might be teachable, and that we might really be able to use this time for your glory.
Especially, Lord, command thy blessing upon Nancy Britton and her being received at Maranatha, that thou wilt open the way there for her going in. And we pray also for thy blessing upon Mary Dome and her experiences in Palestine. Lord, bless her as she walks those same streets in that same country which thou didst walk when thou wast here with us in the flesh. We pray that thou wilt bless her as a single person on a tour with many married people, that she would know that thou hadst been with her, that there might not be times of loneliness in the midst of the rush and bustle of new places. We pray that thou wilt prepare her for future ministry wherever thou wouldst send her, that she might understand her Bible better as a result of having walked those places and seen those sights. Now we pray also, Lord, for thy blessing upon the men living here at the house. Bless them in their fellowship, that they might see thee living, that each as he looks at the others might see thee, and that he might see what it is that thou art doing with each one of the lives. Grant that the fellowship here would be such that each would be thankful for it when he stood in thy presence in heaven for eternity, that they might see wherein thou hast used each other in their own lives. Lord, we desire that these men would be fully equipped, ready to go wherever thou wouldst send them upon the face of this earth, going out as disciples, as disciplined ones, discipled ones, ready, fit, able to serve thee, made strong in thy strength, and wise in thy wisdom. We pray thy blessing upon the fellowship here in the weeks immediately ahead. Now, Lord, we thank thee also for the meetings in Kansas City recently ended. We pray that thou wilt bless the decisions that came from these and the implementing of these in the year ahead. That thou wilt prosper these men, too, as they spread out across the United States. That thou wilt use them. Bless each one of us as we would remember the words of encouragement and the opportunities for witness, the opening of thy word there. Bless us, Lord, as we would go back now and implement the plans for this next year. Now be with us again, we pray thee this morning, and direct us according to thy will, and cause us to know that thou hast been here with us. In Jesus' name we beseech thee. Amen. We'll now worship God with our morning offerings. Again, using now the 127th Psalm, page 322. That will be the psalm in the tune at the top of the page, page 322. Except the Lord shall build a house, the builders lose their pains. The building of a home is not a do-it-yourself kit project. Unless God does it, it's not done. And we were talking this morning in the adult class about the psalm from which Augustine found his De Civitate Dei, that you sorrow not. And then he tells them about the resurrection of Christ. And that the words that he's using here are not his own words, but that Christ himself has given him these words, these thoughts. In the fourth chapter, Christ is teaching three of the things that young Christians must continue to study and grow in if they're going to be moving in their Christian lives. One is purity of life. This is about as practical as you can get as far as young people are concerned. And yet it's young people spiritually speaking, not just physically. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4, he's talking about containing the vessel in honor. And whether he's talking about our own bodies or the husband in his relationship to his wife, it's the same point, to contain the vessel in honor, to keep it in honor. This has to do with purity. And in a world that's shot through with new morality, this is important. Then he goes on in verses 11 and 12 to speak about the ministry of works. That's God's poverty program there, as we sort of smiled about saying it before. In verses 11 and 12, that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, that ye may walk decorously toward them that are without and have lack of nothing. The ministry of work, that we would see a relationship between our profession and our profession of faith, that the work that we do 5 days a week or 6 days a week would be directly related to our testimony to Christ. Purity first, the ministry of work, work with the hands second, and third, beginning in verse 13, the return of Christ at the end of the world. These are three subjects that young Christians must continue to grow in their knowledge of. in their thinking of, in their application of. In verses 13 through 18, Christ is teaching us about the fact of the resurrection, the fact that the dead in Christ will rise again. In other words, this eternal life is a thing which is independent of physical life. And whether we're dead or whether we're alive, it goes on. And you remember the problem was, and this is the way that ties in with the part that goes just before it, there were certain busybodies there throughout Thessalonica that he refers to in more detail in the second letter to the Thessalonians, who were running around telling people that the end was coming, so therefore they could quit working. And this is quite the opposite of the idea that sees work as being part of our witness to Christ. And these busybodies were not hesitating to sow the seeds of discord by pointing out that those of us who were alive and remained would certainly have an advantage on those who were already dead, that we'd see him first. So the whole point of what he's saying there towards the end of it is simply this: there's no advantage either way to those that are dead or to those that are alive and remain. We will be caught up together to be with him together. And the emphasis throughout there is on the fact of the resurrection. The fact that there is the resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. And this, of course, is the direct opposite to the idea that the world is gradually improving and that the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, is to take place in society as society gradually improves upon itself. An idea which denies the physical return of Christ. It's a very popular idea today, but one which is in direct conflict with what God is teaching us here. That he will return, and that those who are dead, as well as those who happen to be alive and remain at his coming, will be caught up together with him. To be with him together. Wherefore, he says in the last verse of that fourth chapter, comfort one another with these words. These are for your comfort. All these things in the fourth chapter deals with the fact of the resurrection. Now Christ moves on to tell us about the timing or the time of the resurrection, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. He's speaking about, but of the times and the seasons. And there are two different Greek words for time. One is chronon, chronos, the word from which we get chronology, chronological, literally a period of time, a time lapse. The word for seasons, the word that's translated seasons here, on the other hand, is the word kairos. It means the right moment. This, we sometimes say, the psychological moment, or the nick of time, the timing. One has to do with the lapse of time, and the other has to do with the timing of the thing. In other words, what Christ is saying to us here in these two words, the times and the seasons, as we have them translated in King James, is that with reference to the period of time lapse between now and when I return, and with reference to the circumstances that will be carrying on at the time that I return, the timing for it, at the end of the world, ye have no need that I write to you, because as ye know, the day of the Lord cometh like a thief in the night. And the phrase, the day of the Lord, would have been very well known to the Jewish people, the day. Sometimes it was just the day, not even the day of the Lord. That's all they had to say, the day, God's day. Others might have their day, but then eventually there would be God's day par excellence. The day of the final verdict. The day of the ultimate judgment. The ultimate decisions concerning every person. That would be, and it was a fairly well-known term all through the Old Testament, we find it, the day. God's day. And so when they used the phrase, the day of the Lord, there was no doubt about what they meant. Like a thief in the night. The day, God's day, comes like a thief in the night. I don't need to write to you about the times and the seasons, about the lapse of time or the timing of when I do arrive. Because the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A thief, we don't know. We know he's coming, but we don't know when he's coming. And so we just have to wait and watch. But he always comes at an unexpected time. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, even as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. At the very time when she thinks she's not going to the hospital, she does. And no one can very well determine these times. In other words, even though people have been knowing that Christ will be coming, it will be like that of the coming of a thief in the night. Even though they're watchful and prepared, they'll still be surprised. And it's as though God was delighting in the surprise factor in the whole thing of it. No one is going to determine this except himself. Even the Son said, no man knoweth. Even the Son, save the Father. And in verse 4, but you Christians in Thessalonica are certainly not in the dark on this subject. Certainly not in the night. You are living in the daylight now. You will not be surprised by what is revealed at that time. You may be surprised about the times and the seasons for it, but not insofar as what is to be revealed. This day will never overtake you as a thief does, insofar as the facts of it are concerned. Verse 5, you're all Christians, that is, children of the light, children of the day. We belong not to night, neither to darkness. We have to remember that when he's writing to these people, these were the ones that he had saw come to know Christ when he was there with them in Thessalonica at least 3 weeks. 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them in the synagogue, we read. We know that they came to know God because of the first part of this in this book here. He's writing to people, therefore, and describing them as being Christians, as being children of the light, children of the day. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others. Let us not get careless and indifferent and drunk in the way others do. As though we weren't really anticipating this. Have you ever cleaned up the house in anticipation of the coming of a friend? Looking forward to that? Or some real loved one, someone that you hadn't seen for a long, long time? And the whole family pitched in to clean up and to anticipate the expectation of his return? Christians love Jesus Christ. Therefore, they look forward to his return. They want this. But they don't just clean up the house because they think he's coming. They work because they love him. And whether he's coming or not, they keep on with their working. And they're anticipating. And they look forward to being surprised by his return. They're children of the day insofar as an understanding of what's going to happen when he does come. But they'll still be surprised by the timing of it. Verse 7, those who get drunk are drunk in the night. This is by way of contrast again. Those who sleep, sleep in the night, as contrasted with the others. Verse 8, but by way of contrast, let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the armor of the Christian, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. It seems almost the contrast or the comparison or the drift of his conversation here doesn't seem to make much sense. He first talks about not sleeping and not being drunk, and then he talks about putting on the helmet of hope and the helmet of the hope of salvation and the breastplate of faith and life. Put on the Christian armor. Not sleeping or being drunk, but putting on the Christian armor. And the drift of his conversation here, it's hard to see a connection, except that he does the same thing in Romans, the 13th chapter. And it's as though he's saying, now any Christian who's really on guard, touche, will be dressed and ready. He'll not be drunken and sleeping. He'll be prepared. At least two places in the Bible, the same parallel is used. Rather than being careless and indifferent, he'll be dressed in the armor of the Christian, and he'll be on guard, as it were. On sentry duty. In verse 9, the hope of salvation, this hope of salvation which he's just referred to, he goes right on in verse 9 to describe it. The hope of salvation, he says, is a reasonable thing for us to look forward with confidence and assurance to having this salvation. because, verse 9, because God has not appointed us unto wrath, but rather to obtaining salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he goes right on to spell out how this salvation is obtained, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. There are two things that he's pointing out here. One is, first of all, the thing that Christ did in being a sacrifice for us. And second, his relationship with us, that we live and walk with him. What he did, and then our relationship with him. The two salient features of salvation as far as the Christian's concerned. The two aspects of redemption. What he did for us, and then our living together with him. That we might live together. He died for us, that we might live together with him. He entered into the kind of a relationship with us which will go throughout eternity, whether we die physically or live physically. We are in this relationship with him when we have received him, when we have trusted in him. Then we are in this relationship with him. And whether we live physically or die physically, we continue to live spiritually with Christ. And here again, the emphasis is on the fact that neither group has any advantage over the other. Those who had died earlier, those who were still alive. Those who have died of your own family, no advantage over those who are still alive. Whether we live or whether we die. With Jesus Christ returning, one is to end the world, to bring time to an end. Another one is the resurrection of the body, to bring about this union between that which has gone on and the body. And the third reason is the judgment. Jesus was also speaking about the judgment and what he would be doing then when he spoke to the disciples back in the 25th chapter in the 31st verse of Matthew. Matthew 25, 31. Jesus was teaching directly then some of these same things. And I'm going to read this to you for just a moment. Matthew 25, 31. What he's teaching to us back here in Thessalonians, he was teaching directly there in Matthew 25, 31. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? Then the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, now depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer and say, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now this, as I see it, is a description of what will happen in Jesus' own words in connection with the day of the Lord as he described it here in 1 Thessalonians. We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14:10. Adam sees all of his descendants at once and all of their relationships to himself. The kings and the captains are trembling, not in proxy, but in person. In Revelation 6:15, it says that we come before the Lamb's throne, the sacrifice one. For God shall bring into judgment every secret thing. The things that were done that no one knew about. No one. Even the people themselves. Here were the people who belonged to Christ, and they were saying to him, well, when did I ever see you need a drink of water or some clothes or a place to stay? I don't ever remember doing these things for you, Lord. Well, it wasn't me really, it was my people. And the others saying to him, well, what do you mean we never gave you a cup of cold water? Well, Jesus said, insofar as you ran into people who needed these things and didn't get them, you did not do them unto me. Every secret thing, in Ecclesiastes 12:9, every secret thing. For he cometh to judge the earth. Every secret thing. In other words, there will be a day of retribution when God will render to everyone good and bad. There is abroad in the United States, especially today, but across the face of the world, and is becoming more and more heard in theological circles, the thought that it's just a big draw, a dualistic conception of an endless suspense in which good and evil are permanently balanced against each other in a contest as to which shall inherit the earth. And God, as the moderator of this contest, will not show which is right and which is wrong. Kant was the first man to propound this, but it's being developed in 1,000 different ways today. He said the history of the world is the judgment of the world. That good and evil will remain permanently balanced throughout all eternity, and that there will never be a day when the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong is made abundantly clear to every living soul. This is a very popular idea today, a very insidious thought, but one that's being sown on all sides of us, and one which is in direct conflict with the statements that Jesus Christ was making here. It's an atheistic idea, and the whole Bible is virtually a protest against it. In John 5:22, Christ said, "The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and it is Christ who cometh to judge the quick and the dead." And over in Revelation, we find over and over again the thought that he would be the one who was sitting, evaluating the rightness of right and showing it, and the wrongness of wrong and showing it. Insofar as the wicked are concerned, it's going to be a rough time, to say the least. In Acts 24 and 25, as Paul reasoned of the judgment to come, Felix trembled. And here was a prisoner who was reasoning with a man on the bench. And yet, as this man spoke about the time coming when there would be the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong, Felix trembled. Daniel 7:10 describes Christ as sitting in judgment with a fiery stream issuing from him. The lamb becomes a lion. Isn't that interesting? The lamb becomes a lion. And there will be those who will feel, according to what God has told us in the New Testament, in the way that Joseph's brothers felt when he said to them in Egypt, "I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Jesus will one day be saying to many people, "Now I am Jesus. What did you do with me there on earth? What was your attitude towards me?" But insofar as the Christians are concerned, it'll be a time of glory. Christ's first coming was in humility. His coming again will be in glory. He said, "In the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." Wonderful, wonderful Savior and day. Christ comes as the friend to Christians. He who loves them, he's their husband, he's their advocate. In the trial itself, it'll go hard for the non-Christian. Revelation 20 tells us how Christ will judge with the open book of conscience and remembrance in reading all their deeds. He'll ask them how they plead, and then he'll read their sentence. Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And to those who've said, "Farewell, God, I just don't have time for him. I'm too busy with the other things here on earth." This was the very point that Job feared that his sons had come to, that they would curse God in their hearts. That they've said, "Well, goodbye, God. I just don't have time for him. There's so many other things that are so much more important, so much more practical and real." "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Depart from me. And once that sentence is cast, it's irreversible. And the trial itself, on the other hand, it'll go well for the Christian. There'll be joy and happiness and rejoicing. In Luke 12:8, it tells us how Christ will openly own by name his own people. "This one and that one and this one and that one belong to me. They're mine, not because of what they did, but because of what I had done for them and that they had trusted in what I had done for them." And secondly, Christ will plead for them his own blood. He's not only their judge, he's also their lawyer. This is impossible in our courts, but possible in his. "These people I've paid for. They have trusted in me, and I have taken care of their penalty, their sins. My soul was made an offering, you see, Father, for their sins." And Christ will vindicate them from unjust accusations, too. In Acts 24 and 25, Paul was accused of being a seditious man. In the eyes of the world, he must be. He was accused. But God says there comes that time when the false accusations will be made right, and he'll wipe away the tears from their eyes. Moses was unjustly charged when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt too. But God promised that tomorrow will the Lord show who are his on that particular occasion. The rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong will be made abundantly clear. And Christ will absolve Christians before men and angels, as Pilate did with Christ. He said, "I find no fault in him. I just can't find any fault in him." And Christ goes on to invite them. He says, "Come ye blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom. You're the heirs. Open the will and read it. You belong to this. This belongs to you. It's yours now." Here are men and women who've lived their entire lives as outcasts from society. And society has said they're wrong. A majority of society has said they're wrong. And I can point to you today, men and women, collegians especially, whose parents are saying of them, because they are following Jesus Christ, they're fanatic. They're wrong. Older minds are saying they're wrong. And you see, there are so many younger people who are saying, "Well, I don't care what the older minds are saying. I'm going to go ahead and run my life myself." And maybe they are wrong. Who's right and who's wrong? When will the rightness of right be shown and the wrongness of wrong be proven? When? Where? And here Christ is saying, here, this is the time. Part of it may be shown before then, but this is the time when it will be. And Christ will also list the unseen deeds. In Matthew 25 and 35, "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." The sin that you wept over in secret and that Christ forgave and that was conquered, but no one else ever knew it. No one else ever heard of that. The love that you never openly showed for another soul that was helped to grow in the Christian life. Somebody else was identified as being the cause of that person's growth in a temporal sense. Only God can cause growth. But nevertheless, there had been your prayers behind that soul all down through the years. Larry Whitehouse came back after going back over to talk with his grandmother and discovered that she was a Christian. Discovered that all through these years she'd been praying for him. In his own home, she had been shut up. But he found that all down through the years she'd been praying for him. The souls that have been prayed for in secret and the Christian love that has been shared with another in secret. The deeds that even your right hand didn't know. That God brings these out and shows the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then he shows the reason for saying that. And the reason for saying, on the other hand, depart from me. You who have said, Lord, Lord, but really didn't mean it. And Christ will call the Christians to sit with him on the bench, too. In Jude 14, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the world. And in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The honor to the saints. Justice is of the peace with God. And the Christian will be crowned with full joy, in whose presence is fullness of joy. And we shall be ever with the Lord. On the other hand, it's sad news as far as the trial itself is concerned to the non-Christian. They shall not stand in judgment. That is, they shall not stand acquitted. But they shall stand there numb, shamed, broken by the decision that's handed down. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, wherefore comfort one another with these words. There will be that time. And be prepared. The Lord hath appointed a day. And that day is not far off. Charles Spurgeon quoted, and I don't know where he got this, I've often wondered, but he was quoting apparently from some old Christian minister who had put in almost story form a description of what would happen to the Christian on the day of judgment, God's day. And he describes in vivid detail, this old Christian man does, about how the Christian comes in. And some of you have told this too before, but to me it summarizes so much of what must be going to happen then in terms of personal experience. As the Christian comes in and he stands before the great throne, and finally the bugler blows and the Christian knows that he has to go out by himself. And he goes out before all the myriads of heaven, and he stands there before them the trial is declared to be open. And at first, a fierce-looking person steps forward with a white beard and a demanding eye and face and countenance, sharp in every respect. And he says in a sharp, rasping voice, he's broken every law, and here's the proof of it. He deserves to go to hell. Thou hast said, the soul that sinneth it shall surely die, and justice demands that he suffer in hell for eternity. And it's obvious that this man's name is Justice. And Christ looks at the sinner, and all he can say is guilty. And his knees buckle, and he's about ready to sink. And Christ slowly rises from the throne, and he says, just a moment. And he goes outside, and you can hear the flogging of the whip and the hammering of the nails that took place at the time that he was crucified. It's not repeated, but it took place there then. And he comes back in and turns to Justice and says, now, Justice, I've taken this man's punishment for him. Is this acceptable? And Justice says, yes. And now it would be wrong to insist upon a double punishment. And so Justice, instead of standing opposed to the sinner, now takes his seat on the stand there in behalf of the Christian. And at that point, another person comes in, and he has also a sharp, whispering, rasping voice. And he says, this man knows he sinned. Even after he professed Christ, he sinned. And I'm his conscience. And I know that I sinned. And again, Christ takes some of his own blood and he sprinkles it on conscience. And he says, conscience, I've made atonement for this man. I would cleanse this conscience. And conscience at that point, instead of becoming opposed, becomes friendly. And he too no longer stands opposed to the Christian, but becomes the friendly conscience that instructs and guides and helps from there on. But the bugle blows again, and this time the poor Christian is about ready to sink through the floor, but the bugle blows once more. And he says, all right, who else holds any charge against God's elect? And this time a hellish beam comes in. And he says, but he sold his soul to me. He belonged to me from before the time that he was born. And it's obvious that it's Satan himself who's speaking now. And after Christ has listened for a short time, he turns to the fiend and he says, be still. For he was not his own. He has been bought with a price. And that's the price of my blood. He's not his own. He's mine. I purchased him. And he retires to the corner, snapping and grumbling to himself. But at that particular point, Christ turns to the Christian and smiles at him. Then he says, once more, we must blow the bugle. And this time he blows the bugle again. And he begins speaking in terms of the 33rd verse in the 8th chapter of Romans. Who then shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who else can bring any charge against this soul? Who? Who is it that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather than is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, for in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This, to me, resembles some of the facts that will take place in connection with the judgment. The day of the Lord. Lord, we live today. Again, we pray that we would not be so heavenly minded that we were no earthly good. But help us, Lord, to see with real vividness that time when the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong would be made abundantly clear. Lord, we love thee, and therefore we anticipate thy coming. We stand trembling at the thought of the review of the entire lifetime. As the book of life is open, and the facts, the words, the deeds are made clear to the world, we tremble before thee then. And yet in confidence, no confidence in our own strength or wisdom, deeds or words, but in thy wisdom, in thy strength, in thine own defense of our salvation and of our relationship with thee. Lord, we rest our case in thee. In thee and in thee alone we put all of our trust. In naught else do we put any confidence, but in thee and in thy word, and in thine own pleading of our cases. Lord, we look forward to that time when we would stand with thee, and we trust in thee and depend upon thee. Any soul here this morning who is trying to fight his or her own way up to thee. Lord, show them that this is the work that thou hast already accomplished on the cross. And bless them then, as they would say just now, Lord Jesus, I cannot stand alone against Satan. I cannot even stand in the presence of the decisions of my own conscience. I know I've sinned against thee. And so, Lord, I ask that you'll forgive me now. And I would trust in what you've done on yonder cross. And in that and in that alone, I put all my trust and confidence. And I ask that you come into my heart. I receive you as my Savior and as my Lord. Now take my life and do with me as you please. For I belong to you. And I thank you, Matt, for taking me to yourself. Lord, hear that prayer for any soul who's making it for the first time this morning. And then we pray that thou will bless every one of us who belong unto you, that you'll be close to us and that you'll direct every step of our path. Cause us to see with real vividness that day when we will stand before thee, safe in thy righteousness. I hear this, Lord, as the desire of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Spirit, be and abide with you all now and